losing one's faith in the face of injustice, in the face of hardship, in the face of tragedy is not something altogether unknown. The Talmud, which is a vast compendium of the rabbinic literature going back to the first few centuries of the Common Era, briefly records the story of a man by the name of Elisha ben Abuya, or Elisha, the son of Abuya. And he is one of the most famous and better known heretics in all of Jewish history. He lost his faith. Elisha ben Abuya was one of the greatest of the Tanaim. And the Tanaim, by the way, were a class of rabbinic scholars whose teaching produced the Mishnah, one of the largest bodies of Jewish law in Jewish literature. Now, there are different theories as to why Elisha ben Abuya lost his faith. But one of the more prominent of those is the following, and I will quote it for you because it's actually quite right on, but it comes from the online encyclopedia Wikipedia. And this explains what the Talmud actually says, what the rabbis say about Elisha ben Abuya, or our tradition. It says this: Elisha is said to have seen a child lose his life while fulfilling two laws for which the observance of the Torah promised a long life. Let me just explain briefly that in the Torah, of the 613 commandments, there are two laws that come with a promise if you observe them. One of them is if you observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It says God will, you will live long on the land. And it says the very same thing if you find a, for example, if you see a bird's nest in a tree. And if you're going to take one of the eggs of that bird out, The scripture says, the Torah says, to chase the mother away first, then take the egg. Well, according to the story of the Talmud, I'm actually filling this in a little bit, but the Talmud says that there was this little boy who was going to do that. He saw a nest in a tree on his property, and he was going to take one of those eggs. He lifted up a ladder. His father actually told him to chase away the mother bird. So he got a ladder, he chased the mother bird away, he grabbed one of the eggs for himself, and on his way down, the ladder apparently fell over, and the young boy fell, broke his neck, and died. And when Elisha ben Abuya was actually passing by, he observed that, and that was a real faith-shattering moment for him, because he had grown up understanding the promise that if you do this thing, it says you will live long on the land. And here Elisha ben Abuya witnesses the death of a child who was presumably obeying that commandment. Okay? And so that's what and I'll continue to read what it says here in Wikipedia. It says, and sending away a mother bird, whereas a man who broke the same law was not hurt in the least. This encounter, as well as the frightful sufferings of Jewish martyrs during the Hadrianic persecutions under Roman Emperor Hadrian, led Elisha to the conclusion that there was no reward for virtue in this life. And so Elisha ben Abuya subsequently recanted his faith. But the rabbis considered his scholarship to be so great that they actually refused to expunge his sayings or to remove his sayings from the Talmud, because they thought his scholarship was phenomenal, right? So they decided, well, let's keep it in there because everything he said was true, but they didn't want to give him the dignity of referring to him by his name, Elisha, okay? So they actually came up with in every instance of his saying, wherever you find his sayings in the Talmud, in every instance except one, it only refers to him once as Elisha, but all the other times it refers to him as Acher, that other one, because he was a famous heretic, okay? So they didn't want to give him the honor and dignity of calling him by his name. So so it's not unknown. There can be no question that the injustices in life, the inequities in life, the difficulties that come in this life place a great strain on the faith of those who desire to live a religious life. Now, before you start saying, well, Irving, Elisha ben Abuya was not a Messiah follower. He was not a believer. He was not born again. I would tell you that even true believers, born-again believers, are not immune to crises of faith brought on by the perplexing cruelties of living in the world that we live, right? Perhaps you remember the story of John the Immerser, better known as John the Baptist, though he was no Baptist, I assure you, all right? He was a Messianic Jew. He was one of the first ones, right? But John the Baptist, John the Immerser, do you remember when he was languishing in a prison for his faith because he spoke out against the king that he had unlawfully taken his brother's wife into his home and he was cohabiting with her? And so here he is. He's in this dank, dark prison cell suffering for his faith. In fact, eventually he was executed. And this one man who had seen Yeshua, who had heard the voice of God from heaven saying about Yeshua, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." That very man struggled, didn't he? He said, "Are you?" He sent messengers to Yeshua at one point and said, "Are you the one, or shall we look for someone else?" So even true born-again believers are not immune from the crises of faith when we go through the struggles of living in a difficult world. Well, there was another one such individual. His name was Asaph in Hebrew. You might call him Asaph. Okay, he was the author of several of the Psalms in our book of Psalms, and we will be looking at one of those today, Psalm 73, and it is he who will give us wisdom for living and coping in a world where our faith will regularly come under siege and come under assault. Psalm 73, by the way, is one of my favorite Psalms, and so would you turn with me to Psalm 73? Okay. And so I'll let you find that in your scriptures, Psalm 73. And you'll notice that it divides up pretty easily, pretty nicely, in fact. There are three movements in the psalm. Okay, and the first movement consists entirely and only of verse 1. Okay, so if you have Psalm 73, he starts out in verse 1, and what he gives us in verse 1 is essentially his conclusion. Okay, this is for the psalmist. Remember the words of the preacher Kohelet, Ecclesiastes? He would always say, "The end of the matter." Okay? And so this is, in verse 1, he actually states the end of the matter first. It is what the psalmist eventually came to by way of conclusion as he plodded through the laboratory of life. It was something that he arrived at only through great reflection. And it wasn't an easy process for him either. It was a lesson that he learned through much pain and through much adversity, something that we might call the proverbial school of what? Hard knocks, right? Okay, we go through life. Life is not easy. And so he had learned his lesson the hard way. But it was something that he had become convinced of and that he shares with us now. Look at Psalm 73, verse 1. It says this: "A psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." God is good to Israel, isn't he? He is indeed good to Israel. He is certainly good to Israel. Hey, we don't have any issues with that statement, do we? Anybody have an issue with that statement? Okay, good to see no hands for once. All right. After all, we regularly affirm God's goodness here at Beth Messiah. One of the songs that we used to sing quite frequently, and still sing it from time to time, is the song Hodu Ladonai Ki Tov. Do you remember that? "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Why, that's even the very same word that the psalmist uses here in the Hebrew, the word Tov. Okay? So God is good to Israel. It's something that we believe, something that the psalmist said. And if you're not of Israel, by the way, if you're not Jewish this morning, in case you were beginning to feel a little deprived and maybe like one of the have-nots, a little second class maybe, not to worry. Because in the parallelism of the Hebrew poetry, the psalmist says in the first colon, the first half of the verse, "Surely God is good to Israel." But notice how he parallels it in the second half of the verse, the second colon. He says, "To those who are pure in heart." And so you don't have to be Jewish to enjoy God's goodness or to be assured that he will be good and faithful to you. You see, the term Israel is held in parallel with the term those who are pure in heart. That is the intent of Scripture. God is good to all those who are His, regardless of their ethnic background and heritage. Remember what he says in Romans, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Would that all Israel were pure in heart, but they are not. But if you, here this morning, if you have cleansed your heart in Messiah Yeshua, whether you are Jewish or not, God looks at you and he counts you among the pure in heart. So what the psalmist says here about God's goodness to Israel is also true about God's goodness to you and me, whether you're Jewish or not. Surely, he says, God is good to Israel. Now, we read that. We say, of course he's good. Can there be any doubt about that? I mean, doesn't that go without saying? Come on, really, Asaph? Tell us something that we don't know. We all know that. We sing it here at Beth Messiah. Right? It's a non-issue. But not so fast. You mean to tell me that none of us here ever, even momentarily, has struggled with the goodness of God? Do you mean to tell me that the injustices of the world and that are everywhere around us have never prompted any of us to second guess the goodness of God? Has not ever any one of us ever wondered if the faith, if his faithfulness or our faithfulness wasn't wasted or in vain? What if you were going about the business of trying to live a quiet life of faithful and obedient devotion to God and suddenly tragedy overcame your house life, your household and your life and your family? Would you not even for a second begin to wonder about God's theoretical goodness? See, we might affirm the goodness of God when things are going good, but what if? Right? What if? It's those what ifs in life that cause us to look askew or maybe question at least the goodness of God. Now, if none of the questions that I just described describes you this morning, none of those questions that I've raised describes you this morning, well, then maybe this message is not for you. Feel free to mosey over to Starbucks across the street. Kiddush will be served around 12. Make sure you're back by then. All right? But I would suggest to you that even the best of us is not immune to stumbling over the perplexities of life in a fallen world. Some believers have had their faith shipwrecked by hardship. Some have turned away from God because of the turmoil, the inequities, the injustices of living in a fallen, depraved world. And the psalmist himself here, as we will see, came very close to it himself. So let's now consider his experience, because he's going to tell us his story in verses 2 through 14. But notice first we saw his conclusion. He comes to the conclusion after all of his reflection, even in the face of temptation, he says, surely God is good. Okay? That's his conclusion. But let's look at his story. Why would the psalmist have to reaffirm God's goodness? Why? Because it was a point over which he himself came pretty darn close to stumbling. In fact, look at 73:2. Psalm 73:2, he says this. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Not quite, but almost. He came pretty close to it. Now, maybe you're saying to yourself, I don't know who this Asaph guy was, but how weak of faith. What a spiritual wimp. Well, let's not be so quick to condemn. May I remind you that spiritual giants of the faith have themselves struggled at times in the past. We've already talked about John the Baptist, right? We've already talked about John the Baptist, and I described how he sent messengers to Yeshua asking, are you the one, or shall we look for another? And Yeshua's answer is pretty interesting, because he tells the messengers to go back to John the Immerser, back to John the Baptist, telling them all the things that he was doing, things which the Messiah was supposed to be doing. And then he says something pretty interesting to John. He relates through the messengers. He says, "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Or, "Blessed is he who does not stumble over me." You see, I believe Yeshua spoke those words with very good reason. He knew the constitution of humankind. He understood the struggles that men and women in this world go through. And he knew the strain that would be placed upon the faith of believers by the injustices of this world. Faith can be a pretty fragile thing. And the world and its injustices regularly come against our faith. Asaph's experience was not unique. He was just honest enough to allow us a glimpse into his life and to admit his struggles. And when he observed the state of the affairs in the world, he actually began to question God's justice, and he came close. He didn't, but he came close to abandoning his faith. Now, why did he come close to stumbling? What was it that gave rise to his crisis of faith? He faltered because of the injustices that he observed in the world, specifically with reference to the wicked. He observed, first of all, that the wicked are prospering, right? He observed that evil people are doing pretty well in this world. Look at verse 3. Psalm 73, verse 3. "For I was envious of the arrogant, of the boastful, of the proud, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." They're doing pretty good. They're not good people. They're not living for God, but they're doing all right for themselves. And when he saw this, this was a stumbling block for him. It was a point of stumbling. He was mystified by their prosperity, and who could fault him? It really doesn't comport. You know, if you read the scriptures, you think it is the righteous who ought to be blessed, not the wicked. That doesn't make sense. It's topsy-turvy. That's not how a world under God's jurisdiction should be. If God's blessing is supposed to be on the righteous, then how is it that the wicked can be prospering in our world? You ever think about those things? Does that thought ever cross your mind? And by the way, we're not just talking about material or economic prosperity. We're talking about prosperity in every observable way. The Hebrew word translated prosperity here is the word shalom, peace, wholeness, well-being, right? The wicked just seem to have an overall sense of well-being. They're living the good life. There is a wholeness to their lives that the average one of us doesn't seem to always be enjoying. Ever notice how some of the very wealthy don't seem to have a care in the world? Perhaps some of us think, if only I had their material prosperity and wealth, man, life would be a romp in the park. Be a piece of cake. And so the psalmist here couldn't help himself but feel envious of their prosperity. And what specifically did he observe of their prosperity? We'll look at verse 4. "For there is no pains in their death," or perhaps it could be translated, "there are no pains until their death, and their body is fat. Their body is bari. Their body is healthy and strong. Their bodies are healthy, tanned, chiseled, and pampered." You know, the lives of the rich and powerful are relatively pain-free, unaffected by the blight and problems of the world. Their lives are unscathed by the turmoil that the rest of us seem to have. They can afford the best health care that money can buy. Gym memberships, no problem. Health clubs, check. Day spas. They even have their own personal trainers and masseurs, right? And masseuses. Just part of the everyday trapping of their lives. Unlimited opulent vacations and holidays in exotic locations, most of which the rest of us can't even afford to dream about. Who remembers a weekly TV show a number of years ago hosted by an English gentleman by the name of Robin Leach? Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, right? All right, I'm not going to quit my day job, by the way. But come on, admit it. Who of us didn't watch that show, right? And maybe we even felt a twinge of envy, if not all-out jealousy, when we observed the unmatched prosperity of some of the people featured on the show. Problem is that the psalmist here is not describing faithful adherence of the Most High God. No, he's describing the prosperity of godless people who are wicked. In fact, the New Living Translation reads of them in verse 4. It says, they seem to live such painless lives, and yet their bodies are so healthy and strong. Doesn't make logical sense. The wicked are not supposed to be blessed like that. They're not supposed to be enjoying shalom. And so when we see this, when we observe that in the world, when the psalmist observed that it offended his sense of justice, the justice of God. And then he continues to tell us more about their prosperity. Look at verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. And by the way, literally the Hebrew reads, they are exempt from the toil and trouble of the rest of mankind. They are not plagued like the rest of humankind. They don't suffer as the rest of us do. By the way, there were numerous problems with the Titanic. Remember the Titanic, right? On its maiden voyage, but some of the most significant of the problems was that that ship was not nearly outfitted with enough lifeboats. Obviously, the ship's creators didn't anticipate the tragedy that would fall upon that ship, but there were only enough lifeboats to save half of the passengers. If problems did arise. By the way, there was a scholarly paper entitled Surviving the Titanic Disaster, Economic, Natural, and Social Determinants, which was published in February of 2009, the authors of which were Bruno Fry, David Savage, and Benno Torgler, and they wrote that wealth was a major determinant in who survived and who died in that tragedy, in that disaster. They write, and I quote for you, this is what they write in their finding. For example, according to the official casualty figures, men traveling first class were much more likely to survive than men in second and third class. And nearly all women traveling in first class, this is the Titanic, okay? Nearly all women traveling in first class survived compared to women traveling in the other two classes. Further, the authors note, our estimates suggest that the first class passengers' income and wealth helped greatly in saving their lives as compared to the second class passengers' and even more so the third class passengers. And when they explain why this was so, the authors observe this. People with more income and wealth, such as first class passengers, are more able to secure a place on a lifeboat than people of lesser economic means. Remember I said there were only half enough lifeboats as they actually needed for the amount of passengers they had? Well, only the wealthy could secure those lifeboats. In addition, the authors go on to note that the wealthy passengers were able to bargain with the crew and offer financial rewards in exchange for places and passage in those lifeboats. In other words, the wealthy and powerful patrons aboard the Titanic were able to basically buy their way out of trouble. Now, not only did the psalmist observe the prosperity of the wicked, secondly, he also observed their arrogant pride. And allow me to say about pride, by the way. Pride is actually an indicator of a life apart and opposed to God. In fact, Scripture says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Yeshua the Messiah said, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, blessed are those who have humility. Those who are not spiritually arrogant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So not only are the wicked prosperous, but they are blatantly proud. They flaunt their arrogance and their haughtiness. Notice what the psalmist says of them in verses 6 to 12. Verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. You have to love the figurative language, right? The symbolism of the Psalms, right? Pride is their necklace. I mean, they wear this stuff. This is like their clothes. It's their accessories, right? Their eye, verse 7, bulges from fatness. See, everything is about getting more, adding to their pleasures and wealth, increasing their holdings. That's the driving force in their lives. By the way, I call that greed. You know, I'm reminded of the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. You remember how his eyes, too, bulged from fatness? God finally had to tell him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." Remember how he wanted to build barns upon barns? Everything in his life was about increasing his wealth and his holdings. And Yeshua said, "This night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" Psalm 73, verse 7, again, speaking about of these people, the wicked. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They overflow. Verse 8, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression, or they speak from the wickedness of oppression. They speak from on high. They speak from their self-exalted place and position. And they have set their mouths against the heavens. They rail against heaven and against godly authority. And their tongue parades through the earth. They have verbally laid claim to all spheres. They basically set themselves up as their own authorities. By the way, the NET Bible translates the verse, they speak as if they rule in heaven and lay claim to the earth. In other words, they defy God and they exert their own influence and superiority in all spheres. That is the ultimate in arrogant pride, if not blasphemy, right? Verse 10, therefore his people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them. That, by the way, verse 10 is a difficult verse to understand. There's all kinds of things that scholars propose, but as far as I can tell, the best sense of verse 10 would be to understand it something like this. They build up a following of people whose resources they themselves drain and plunder. And then look at verse 11. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? See, they're confident that of their immunity with God. How does he even know what we do? So they somehow believe that they're going to get away scot-free. They can treat people as however they like because there's no accountability. They won't be called to account for it. I wonder if people like Hitler and the Nazis who were committed to the final solution, the destruction of all Jews, they obviously didn't have a conscience. They obviously didn't think about how one day God would hold them to account. Can't imagine that they did, right? And then the psalmist returns to summarize his evaluation of the wicked in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked. And always at ease, they seem to have such an easy life, and they have increased in wealth, right? So the psalmist is seeing all this. He's trying to live a godly life. He's going through all kinds of difficult circumstances in his life, and then he observes the wicked, how prosperous they are, and how prideful they are, and how arrogantly set against God they are, and yet they have such an easy life, and they're increasing in their prosperity. It doesn't compute. So in verses 2 through 5, he observed their prosperity. Verses 6 to 12, he observes the pride of those wicked. And for all of this, they're flourishing. What's wrong with that picture? From the psalmist's vantage point, and at many times from our own vantage point as well, all is not right with the universe. From 1939 to 1945, when the Nazis and their killing machine and apparatus were in the process of annihilating the Jews of Europe, how many people must have thought all is not right with the universe? Hitler had a lot of willing accomplices, by the way. But the godly surely must have been wondering and puzzling over the actions of such an evil regime that from all appearances, at any rate, they seemed to be triumphing. You know, when the wicked and proud succeed in the world, even the godly are prone to slip and to slide. And so they might well wonder. When godly people observe this, they might well wonder, and they might even ask the question, whatever happened to that verse in Matthew 23, verse 12, when Yeshua said, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. You don't always see that verse playing out in the world, do we? Right? Sometimes you see the people who are exalting themselves, who are doing pretty good. So is it any wonder when we've seen these verses that the psalmist was close to losing his faith? First, he observed the prosperity of the wicked. Then he observed the arrogant pride of the wicked. And if that weren't enough, there was a third stumbling block for him. Because now he considers the futility of the godly, or the futility of godliness. It appeared to him that his attempt to live a godly life might, for all appearances, be for futility, for naught. It appeared that he clung to his faith in vain. It seemed to pay little to no dividends in his life. It made no difference. Look at verses 13 and 14. Surely in vain, in other words, surely for nothing, I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. In other words, I've lived for God, and where, what has it got me? That's what he's saying. For verse 14. But I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. For the psalmist, it was a chore just to get out of bed in the morning. The daily onslaught would start up every morning from the moment he got out of bed. All the worries and all the sorrows. And his trials and his chastisement were renewed each and every morning. So in his experience, and from his perspectives and observations, the wicked were succeeding and prospering while he was endeavoring to live a godly life, and yet he was floundering. He was in misery. What for? Where was the justice of that? And so these three factors all contributed to the fact that he almost slipped. His observations of life, with all its injustices, with all its inequities, disposed him to nearly jettison or throw out his faith. But then he realized it was an illusion. Everything that he had seen was nothing more than an illusion. His observations were nothing more than his own delusion. His impressions may have seemed real, but in the end, they proved to be nothing more than a delusion. The problem was that his perspective was flawed. He needed to get on higher ground. He needed to get a higher perspective. He needed to get God's mind on things. What does the scripture say? You know, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so Asaph clearly needed to get God's perspective. And that's what he's going to do now in the third and final movement of the psalm. So would you look with me at verses 15 to 28, where he will find resolution to his delusion and to his resultant crisis of faith. And by the way, in the interest of time, I'm going to go through these verses pretty quickly in this last section. But look at verses 15 and following. Psalmist says this. If I had said, I will speak thus, if I will continue to speak in this way, he says, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Right? And he didn't want to keep speaking this way because he was going to destroy the faith of other godly believers. So he's essentially acknowledging that he found himself between a rock and a hard place. If he had publicized the struggles and spoken publicly of what he was going through, of his misgivings and doubts, he would have betrayed the faith of his contemporaries. He would have destroyed maybe the faith of believers living in his context and day. Verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. See, he couldn't fathom the apparent contradiction of the justice of God that he observed in his world. He couldn't make sense of it. It didn't follow. But verse 17 is critical, and it's the key. See, he couldn't understand what he was observing about life in the world until, look at verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Then I understood the final destiny of the wicked. See, what he is saying, what is he saying? What does the psalmist mean by his coming into the sanctuary of God? What does he mean by that? Well, maybe we're inclined to think that he meant he went into the temple, the central sanctuary of worship in Jerusalem. But believe it or not, in Hebrew, it actually doesn't say the sanctuary singular. It's actually the plural form. He came into the sanctuaries. It's not a common designation. The term is only ever used one other time. Okay? Because when the psalmist talks about the temple sanctuary, he almost always talks about it in the singular. Not only that, there's no mention here of whether he actually went for corporate worship in the sanctuary or private worship or personal devotion or reflection or whatever, right? It doesn't really tell us anything. Merely he says that when he came into the sanctuaries of God, plural, then he realized their end. The important point is this. What did the temple represent? The temple represented the presence of God, didn't it? Okay? And so what he's saying is, when I came into the presence of God, when he sought to come close to God, when he sought God's presence and he allowed God to speak to him, it's then that his perspective was changed. By the way, when you and I draw near to God, it's then that he will speak to us, isn't it? So what I would suggest is that to get into the presence of God today, is that you and I go to God in prayer or in his word. That's how we get into God's presence today. Go into our prayer closet. Into private quiet time with God. And it is in those moments that he is most likely able to speak to you and to me and to minister to us in the struggles that we are going through. It is in those moments when we get into our private prayer closet, when we get into the presence of God, that he is able to renew us and transform us. He did that for Asaph. It is through his words that he transforms our minds and our thinking. It is then that we come to understand his perspective of things, and he allows us to see the big picture. He allows us to see things within the scope of eternity. Within an eternal perspective. It's in those moments when we draw close to the presence of God that we can get his mind and his perspective on things. So when you and I are going through the crises of faith and the struggles of life, it is those times that we need to get into God's presence. We need to have communion and fellowship with him, because it is in those times that he can minister to us. So in verse 17, the psalmist tells us that he drew near to God, and when he did that, he was relieved of his flawed perspective. And it was then that he realized the final state of the wicked. It was not a fate to be envied, right? I mean, we could watch that show, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, and we think that they're to be envied. The psalmist tells us no, they're not to be envied. Because their end is not like their now. Their final state and what awaits them is not something that you and I should envy. Look at verse 18. He continues. He says, surely you have set them, the wicked, in slippery places. You cast them down, or you actually literally, you cause them to fall to destruction. Now, who's sliding now? Right? In the beginning of the psalm, remember how he said he recounted his struggles and he told us how he nearly stumbled? He came close. He faltered. But God picked him up. By contrast, now what he understands, now what he sees is that the wicked are the ones that are truly on slippery ground. Verse 18, surely you have set them in slippery places. You caused them to fall to destruction. What a different picture than he had previously, isn't it? It's a complete role reversal. It is the wicked that are slip sliding away. Look at verse 19. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like an animal, like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, Lord. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward, receive me to glory. His life right now might not have been so glorious, but he's convinced in future God will receive him to glory. See, the end of the believer is glory. The end of the wicked is destruction. Whom, he asks in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, right? We know that our health may fail in this life. Nevertheless, we can confidently assert God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, the believer's relationship with God does not end at death. It continues forever. Verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. Verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. God's presence is all that I need. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. See, living for God is not in vain. And so in one fell swoop, when he entered the sanctuaries of God, when he got into the presence of God, he found that his dilemma was cured. He no longer suffered from a crisis of faith. When he caught a view of things from God's perspective, he saw that the prosperity of the wicked was only a mirage. It was a vapor. It was temporal and tenuous at best, because their final state will be nothing like it. They have only utter and complete destruction to look forward to. By contrast, though this life might not be one of pearly gates and creaturely comforts, the children of God have only glory to look forward to. The prosperity of the wicked is fleeting and temporal. The blessedness of the godly is assured and eternal. So who are the true winners? Who is really to be envied? You know, it boggles the mind for a believer who aspires to live out the will of God in his life or her life to suffer hardship, while people who are far from God are thriving and prospering. But the prosperity of the wicked should not cause us to stumble, should not stumble our faith, because the wicked are living only for this world. So whatever toys that they accrue in life, whatever pleasures they enjoy now, they only have them for this life. So they better enjoy them now while they have them, because this life is all they will know. You and I, by contrast, if we have trusted in Messiah Yeshua, we have riches and treasures to look forward to for all eternity. We can't even begin to comprehend and fathom what's laid up in store for us. So don't you and I doubt God's goodness. For despite how things might appear on the surface or in the world, momentarily we might see the apparent triumph of evil. And even Yeshua said, by the way, remember how he said, in this world you shall have what? Tribulation, right? But we carry on because of the hope of glory. In the end, we will be victors more than conquerors, the scripture says. And let me read to you this verse from 1 Corinthians 2:9. Listen to what Paul says. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. That's what awaits us. We can't even begin to imagine it. And so the message of the psalmist is good wisdom for those of us who are aspiring to live a godly life in this world. Hey, the psalmist is not oblivious to the fact that we go through stuff in life. We go through hardship. We go through difficulty. He's not blind to that. He had his own personal taste of it. But his main idea for us is this. Though the godly may falter, the wicked will fall. Though the godly may falter temporarily in this life, the wicked will fall permanently in the next. Perhaps you remember the song years ago by Paul Simon. It was called Slip, Slide, and Away. And the song is about how you never really achieve or attain to the results that you set about to accomplish. It's about never really getting there. And let me read to you one of the stanzas in that song. Paul Simon writes this. God only knows, God makes his plan. The information's unavailable to the mortal man. We are working our jobs, we collect our pay. Believe we're gliding down the highway. When we're, in fact, we're slip sliding away. Those words are a very accurate description of the wicked this morning. See, they're bent on increasing wealth and controlling and oppressively dominating and lording over it others. But they're only in for a big fall. They are slip sliding away into an eternity without God and toward eternal destruction. So we might falter and stumble temporarily over the injustices in the world, but it is the wicked who are truly and ultimately slip-sliding away. So if everything is not right in your universe this morning, whatever you're going through in life, get God's perspective. Commune with him. Spend time with him in the word and in prayer, just like the psalmist did, and it made every difference in the world in the struggle for him that he was going through. He nearly faltered, but he found strength in his God and realized the end of the wicked. Realized his end was glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this valuable insight from a man who struggled because of what he observed in the world. And Lord, we see it too. We see evil tyrants lording it over others. We see wicked governments. We see believers being slaughtered for their faith. And there seems to be impunity. People seem to be getting away with wicked living. And yet, here we are, sitting at Beth Messiah this morning, trying to live a life for you, because we believe in you, Lord God. And yet we go through struggles. Thank you, Lord, that we know that our future is eternal and assured, that we have nothing but glory that awaits us. What eye hasn't seen, nor ear has heard, the things that await for us. We thank you for that. Help us to walk victoriously in our faith, even as we plod through a fallen and dark world. For it's in Yeshua's name that we pray.